And tonight we are supposed to be starting the book of Judges. I won't have much time really to develop the theme, but I just want to draw one or two things together to prepare us, to introduce us to this incredible book, because I think it's the most significant book just at this very moment in the British Isles. It is the book, the Old Testament book, to teach us about revivals. In fact, there are seven major revivals in the book of Judges. God raises up charismatically leaders who are called judges. It's not judges like we think of them sitting on sort of the local bench and pronouncing this is right and that's wrong. The judges were people who not only said something was right and wrong, but they did it. They got it going. They acted. They didn't just say that you mustn't do that and you must do that. They actually made sure it was done and was not done. They were activists. And these judges, or saviors as they're sometimes called, go with the delightful names of Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and Jephthah and people like this. Deborah, she was another one. There was a lady, charismatic leader that led the people of Israel. And these seven major revivals are going to teach us something about what we are needing and what we're going to see in the next few years in the British Isles. That the Church of Christ needs to understand how God revives. Of course, there have been colossal revivals in the past. In the day when John Wesley was converted and 9 months later was in a meeting at the beginning of the new year, and then as they prayed, 3 o'clock in the morning, the Spirit of God moved upon them and they fell flat on their faces and they worshipped. We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. And John Wesley writes in his diary, we were flat on our faces for we were in the presence of the King. God had moved in, and God was beginning to do something with the people, and there spread through the British Isles a fire that lit people's hearts with a love for God, a love for each other, that so transformed the society that by the end of that century, people were beginning to say, we would have had the similar thing to a French Revolution, but that the Spirit of God had changed men and women in their hearts. Violence was taken off the streets. The way in which people cheated and the way that people lied began to alter society so that business could flourish and that education could come in. We found that there were new aspects of understanding how to care for the orphans and for those who were without medical care, and that the churches were teaching the people to read and write. There was a colossal movement through the nation because God the Holy Spirit had moved in through that movement of the Enlightenment, of the Great Awakening, as it was called, in the 18th century in Britain. In the following century, Wales experienced 10 major moves of the Spirit, culminating in 1904, when Evan Roberts said to his mother, don't go home tonight, Mother. God's going to come tonight. And as the prayer meeting went on, I'm afraid his mother did go home, as the prayer meeting went on and they prayed the famous prayer, bend us, Lord, bend us. The Spirit of God moved into that meeting, flooded out through the land, and all over the land of Wales, 200,000 people within 20 months were brought back into the Welsh chapels. The power of God moved through society. Even the pit ponies didn't know how to act anymore because they were so used to being cursed and sworn and kicked to get the coal up. When they said, excuse me, would you mind just taking the coal up? The poor old things didn't know how to operate. The whole of society was affected by the move of the Spirit of Jesus. And it is that kind of thing we're looking for and longing for. In 1951, up in the islands of the Hebrides, there were people who were crying out to God, particularly two old ladies in the 80s, 80 and 82. And as they prayed to God, the Spirit of God began to move. And there were fishing boats out on the sea, and they just suddenly felt conviction from God. They must go home. They must get back into the harbour. At 3 o'clock in the morning, they came in, and to their surprise, along the quay outside the church on the front of the quay there was already a meeting started. 3 o'clock in the morning. Nobody had ever called it, but their people just were so under the power of God's Spirit. They wanted to get right with God. And those men were being converted. There was one man who was an atheist in a little RAF station out in the Hebrides there. And as he was looking at a moth flying around a lamp, getting near, and he said, you stupid moth, you'll get so near, that light will destroy you as soon as you touch it. And suddenly thought about himself, getting nearer and nearer to God, the light of the world, and how there was so much in him that was darkness that would be destroyed. In those moments, suddenly he came under conviction. He travelled 3 to 4 miles across to this little port where they were already gathering on the promenade. He didn't know they were going to be there. 3 o'clock in the morning, you don't do that sort of thing. But there the Spirit of God brought him to bring him to the place where he bowed the knee to Jesus. That's revival. That's revival. We need to know the power of God in such a move. In 1859, over in Northern Ireland, there were a couple of men began to pray. They'd picked up the diary of George Muller. George Muller, who looked after 2,000 children, without ever asking anybody for a penny, just prayed in the money, prayed in the food, prayed in the milk, prayed in the bread. You know the stories. Remember the time he didn't have any milk, and he prayed, and the milk cart broke down outside. Serves them right. And they brought it in and gave it to the kids. You know, lovely stories. And how the cook one night said to him, "We haven't got any bread, we haven't got any food for breakfast." He said, "Oh, don't worry, my dear." Did a little bit of praying that night. Got up in the morning, stood by the benches, and he prayed, and he said, "Lord, thank you very much for the breakfast for these children. You never fail your children. Give us this day our daily bread." And the food wasn't there. But as he prayed, there was a bang on the door, and there was the local baker, and the local baker came with his wife and handed bread around to the kids, and the kids had their breakfast, and they went on. Another day passed. He said, "Why did you come today?" He said, "Well, I was at a boxing match last night," which didn't seem to make much sense. But he said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I won some money. I was rather elated. 2 o'clock in the morning, I went home, and I walked in the door, and there was my wife kneeling by the bedside. I said to myself," I had one of those moments that we husbands sometimes have, "and I said to myself, you know, I'm not worth that woman. I'm really not worth her." We do think like that occasionally, you know. That does happen. And as she got off her knee, she said, "You know, my dear, I ought to do something to serve God." She said, "Yes, you ought. You ought to bake bread for George Muller." He said, "I beg your pardon?" She said, "You ought to bake bread for George Muller." He said, "Well, do you know who George Muller is?" She said, "No. Do you?" She said, "Yes, he's the fellow who's got the orphans up in Ashley Down in Bristol there." He said, "Well, that's what God's told me to tell you. You must bake bread for George Muller." So he baked the bread. He was one of those husbands, and a good husband, that's what his wife says. And went across, rode across Ashley Down, arrived at 7 o'clock in the morning, banged on the door. Just at the moment, George Muller was thanking God for the bread that wasn't there. Well, he read these stories, and he said, "We got a God like that. We can see these things happen again." And so the two men began to pray. They prayed for 3 months. They thought it was time to call a meeting. They called a meeting in Corrain, Northern Ireland. I've had 3 missions there in really wonderful place in many ways. The effects of it are still around. 1859, this was over 100 years ago, 140 years ago, 30 years ago. And they called this meeting. People flooded out. They filled the building. The building had to be emptied because the local authorities were afraid it was going to collapse. More and more people kept coming. The rain was pouring down. The Spirit of God moved as they uplifted Jesus. And the revival began in Northern Ireland, spread to England. 1 in every 9 people were converted to Christ in that 3 years and the following subsequent 7 years that followed. That's revival. And we want to see it again, don't we? We want to see it again. But we don't see it from an effete church or a church that doesn't want to lay hold of all that's in Jesus. Revival's in Jesus. And you see, the book of Judges is to teach us how to keep going back and keep going back and keep and getting hold of Jesus. Because you see, the Old Testament picture is of the children of Israel going into the promised land called the inheritance. And each family inheriting a certain portion for their family. That's the Old Testament picture. But Jesus spoke about inheritance, not in just simply the land of Canaan, and having a place for your family where you could sit under your own vine and your own fig tree. That's an Old Testament way of talking about the inheritance. But Jesus said, first of all, to a man who said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not just the life of the land, not just the land of Canaan, but eternal life. He said that to inherit eternal life is to get hold of him and to follow him, because he's eternal life. See, it's only God that's eternal, isn't it? So eternal life comes from God. So if we're going to get eternal life, we've got to get hold of God, or God's got to get hold of us. So Jesus said, if you follow me, you will inherit eternal life. He said, if you believe on me, you will not perish, break up, be destroyed. You will have eternal life. And any man that has the Son has life. And if any man does not have the Son, he does not have life. There is a life which belongs temporally to this world. There is a life that comes from God. There is a life that you have when you're single, but there's a life you have when you get married, which is married life. And you share life with the other. And there is a life that you have when you start to share life with God. That's eternal life. And eternal life is sharing life with God. And he begins to put what he's got into us. as he takes what we are and puts it into him. And that sharing of life, that eternal life, is inheriting Jesus. And although we might just have a little bit of that life, there is so much in Jesus that we go on getting more and more and more. More of his love, more of his goodness, more of his peace, more of his truth. And as we lay hold of Jesus, who is the truth, he is the way, he is the peace, he is the life, he's made unto us sanctification, he is our wisdom. The more we lay hold of Jesus, the more we are inheriting the inheritance. The more we are possessing the land, the more we are taking over what God has offered his people, just like the Israelites took over the land of Canaan. I want to get deeper and deeper and deeper into the profundity of God's heart, to live into the very source of eternal life itself. That comes by the opening, the doorway that Jesus has made for every man and woman, to come and to live life in God, to have life in God, to share life in God, and to have a resource for living, which is not just the clapped out, running down battery that was charged up once but is getting weaker and weaker, but the life which is continuously being resourced and supplied by the fact that God with us, God in us, God's eternal life is being laid hold of by his people. But like the Israelites, who sometimes were content, as we shall see in the book of Judges, to only take a little bit of what God was offering, to throw the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, but then not have enough strength and people to take over Jerusalem, so they lost it again. To try and subjugate the Canaanites, because they couldn't remove them, so they tried to make them into forced labor. Or find the Canaanites running around in chariots, so they ran up the hills to get away, but left them down in the valleys. So much of the time, we as Christians have got hold of a tiny little bit of Jesus, and there's a massive great land to go on possessing. And the tragedy, even worse, is when you find people who years and years and years after being a Christian, after knowing something, the forgiveness of God, have to tell you that there are chariots running around inside there, like those Canaanites, chapter 1 of Judges. Haven't had time to read it tonight, we won't get anywhere otherwise. That there are forces running around their lives they can't control, things that are bigger than themselves. They try to bring them down into forced labor and make these foreign, alien elements in them serve their interests, but they don't really. In the end, they find that the Canaanites keep expanding and they take over and they keep taking over areas of our lives. The tragedy is that we lay hold of so little of what is ours in Jesus. And so the inheritance is being wasted. We're not really getting hold of it. And I remember a friend of mine talking to an old man of 70. I'm getting a bit old these days. He's a little bit older. Some of you are 70. This older man of 70, been a Christian over 45 years, and yet still there was running around in his life a little bit of paganism of pornography. Never got it out of him. Just left it there. Perhaps he could serve me sometimes. Perhaps I could keep it down. Perhaps I could subdue it. You get what I mean? And we leave resentments in our lives. Resentments back from our childhood, back from our adolescence, back from our early days in the 20s, when we were 20, 30. And those resentments go running around inside, and they're like Canaanites running around the land, and instead of inheriting Jesus and finding ourselves delivered by throwing out those forces, we find they're running over us and we haven't any control. The book of Judges is going to teach us all about these forces. When we get to the end of Judges, we'll find there are two terrible stories, appalling stories, some of the worst stories in the Bible. One is about total immorality, and the other is total idolatry. Those are the twin crimes which will kill a man in the end. If you worship wrongly, you will find yourself living wrongly. And if you're living wrongly, you'll have to worship something other than the true God. But life, eternal life, is living and loving the true God. And eternal life is living that true God's righteousness out in our lives, living in his world, his way. That's life, and that'll go on forever and ever and ever. The other will die and destroy us with it and take us into death. The wages of sin is death. It'll take us there. But God's got something better for us, to inherit life in Jesus. Every time we take the bread, where is it? And the wine. Every time we take the bread and the wine, we're taking what Jesus left us for our inheritance. He didn't have any money. He didn't have a bank balance. He didn't have any property. They took his clothes off and stripped him and put him on the cross. So all he could say to us on that last night was, "This is my body for you. This is my inheritance. Take it. This is all I've got to give you. It's me." And thank God all he's got to give us is himself, because that's everything. And he gave us himself in human life in the form of a body and said, this is my body for you, that we might live by it, that we might eat it, that we may share it, that we may take it into ourselves. That is inheriting in our inheritance. That's why we do it week after week after week, because it is telling us that there is still land to possess. There are still things in our lives where we need the inheritance of Jesus. Instead of just sitting down and saying, oh, well, that's about it, and I can wait till I get wafted off to heaven sometime or other. Well, you might just as well go now, as far as I'm... That's all there is to it. It's a matter of laying hold of more and more and more of the inheritance that is in Jesus. That's inheritance number one. There's also inheritance number two. Jesus said, the meek, the humble, will inherit the earth. We don't believe that. We believe the politicians, the power people, the moneyed people, those who are violent, those who lobby, those who've got strength, they're the people who inherit the earth. But Jesus said, no, it's the poor. It's those who haven't got the means of implementing their own decisions. They will inherit the earth. Jesus had nothing, but he inherited the earth. Wherever he went, he claimed it for himself. He inherited it. He was never in a place where you see Jesus disadvantaged. Do you notice that? He always knew that he had everything he needed to run the right way for God. That's being at home wherever you go. If you don't feel at home, then you're not inheriting. If you are at home, then it's your bit of ground, it's your bit of earth. That's why we're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's inheriting the earth. It's taking that bit of earth, that bit of ground, and it's making it the place where God's will can be done. And if God's will is being done, you're at home. You're at home with God. You've got your inheritance. You're under your vine. You're under your fig tree. Now, why has the Church of Jesus Christ got to preach the good news to all nations and go all over the earth? Because wherever the humble, not the moneyed, not the powerful, not the clever, but the humble who know they're poor in spirit and have received the Holy Spirit, wherever they put their feet down and they say, the meek, the humble, shall inherit the earth, they can begin to live life on earth in God's way and get God's will done, because God will always stand by and support the man who is humble with a lowly heart like Jesus and who's not trying to aggressively take it for himself but stands on his ground and says, this is the ground for God. And the churches are meant to go through the world just as we've been having described to us by Wolfgang. Laying hold of the ground, laying hold of the area, laying hold of the territory. Not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world. So that in every place there are people, the meek, the poor, not the moneyed, not the advantage, not those who are in the place of power, but ordinary, simple, ordinary human beings, saying, I've got Jesus with me, he's living in my feet and in my hands, I'm putting my feet down here, so he puts his feet down here, and I'm claiming this bit for him. And that's how the Lord's moving through the earth, through his people, through his body. Not only is his body introduced us to him as his resources, his body gets into us and we become his body. Because you are what you eat, aren't you? Feuerbach, he was an atheist, but we, you know, can forget that. We are what we eat. So we eat the body, we eat the bread, and so we become the body. So wherever we put our feet down, Jesus puts his feet down. And then we're claiming it. We're saying, this is God's ground. This is God's inheritance. And so the church keeps spreading and putting its feet in every place, in all the stratas of society, in all the geographical locations, until at last this good news is proclaimed in all the world. This good news of the kingdom, this God's will being done here. So you see, this Old Testament picture of the land of Canaan is now blown up in two magnificent ways, really meeting one in the end. It's the body of Jesus, his body in us, and we living in his body. And that's the inheritance that we have. You get it? Still with me? Right. Now, the revivals are always when the enemies and the aliens are holding ground back from God's people. They are holding ground back so that people are not living in the good of it. They're holding ground back so the good news of Jesus can't be proclaimed there, or the church does not exist. And it's those forces that have to be met with the true spiritual aggression. Some people don't like talking about spiritual warfare. Well, I say all of us have got a bit of war inside us somewhere. I'd rather have a bit of spiritual warfare than going around beating up other people, wouldn't you? I'd rather start to fight a few spiritual forces, you know, Satan, your authority to cast him out, than going around beating up people. So I don't know why they got problems about spiritual warfare. Where we take ground and begin to fight back and lay hold of nations, lay hold of deeper things in Jesus, both things, so that we grow. And that's what's happening when revival takes place. I must have quoted it too many times before, but when the Spirit of God moved in that little meeting in Azusa Street where Pastor Seymour, who was a black pastor, and he only had an orange box as a pulpit, stuck his head in the pulpit and prayed and prayed. He was actually literally one-eyed. You know, so when you say he was a one-eyed black preacher, he was literally one-eyed. And he prayed and prayed until the power of God fell on Azusa Street. And they said you could feel the love of God a quarter of a mile around the building. That's taking ground for Jesus. That's revival. That's taking the inheritance. That's bringing the presence of God into every part of the earth through his body, the church. Got it? And we're going to see more and more and more and more of it. We've had people in the Downham Estate say, we're glad you people worship there. Because since you've been worshipping in that once derelict hall, the atmosphere around here has changed. That's the beginning. They are feeling that God's ground is in this place. It's God's inheritance. We want a lot more of it, though. We had a little bit when there was a riot, race riot in Peckham a few years ago. We went and worshipped in the high street. Instead of glowering and resenting, people began to smile again and laugh and shake hands and pass the time of day and tell a few jokes. That's God taking ground. We had it again in the March for Jesus in Northern Ireland, when Catholics and Protestants and ex-IRA and ex-URC marched together. And they took ground. They said, this is God's ground. It's not Northern Irish ground, it's not Era ground, this is God's ground. And the Spirit of God can be felt in those places. Got it? I want to see revival, don't you? That lovely Irish woman who came up from Dublin, and they said to her, what are you doing marching with all these Protestants up here? She said, oh, for goodness sake, she said, we're all the same at the foot of the cross, aren't we? Well, we are. And at the foot of the cross is where we take ground for God. That's the inheritance. Often we need a direction, we need a leader, we need a saviour to be raised up. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Jephthah, Gideon. Great men that God uses. God raises up movements. He raises up people. We're going to see such things happening, but it's good for us to get behind where God's spearheading and pushing forward. Movements like the Dawn Program and what Wolfgang's been telling us. To get behind it and to push with it and say, we want to see these things take ground for the Lord. Now just two things and then we'll turn to the breaking of bread. In Chapter 1 of Judges, I haven't opened it yet, but that was just sort of an introduction to the book. You will find that there are two rather unusual stories. Amongst all the description of the southern Judah and Simeon pushing down to the south to take that ground, of the west and the Danites trying to go to the sea but being pushed back by the Canaanites and migrating up to the north, of Manasseh and Ephraim, the tribes of Joseph, trying to consolidate in the center and taking Bethel. And that was a great sight where, you remember, Jacob dreamed of the house of God and called it Bethel, where the angels ascended and descended upon the ladder. And Jesus said to Nathanael, you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Remember that? That's in the middle. And then in the southwest, there's also southeast, there was consolidation. You'll find all that, and you'll find how a certain amount of ground was gained, then they lost it again. Or a certain number of people were subdued, then they were subdued by them. And they won a few battles, and the chariots came in, and they gave up and retreated to the hills. It's trying to take what is theirs, but not all the time, really laying hold of every bit. Can I say two things, just quickly to apply that? Many churches get established, they think they've made a good impact on the area, they're a good witness, and then they quit. They stand their ground, that's good enough. It never is good enough. It's never good enough to say we've got 10%, we've got 20%, we've got 30% of the people converted. It's not good enough until we are going all the time for 100%. We may not get them all, but we've got to keep going. A business that doesn't keep pushing forward will collapse. And the Church of Christ was meant to all the time being in advance, taking more and more ground. And the same with your spiritual life. Oh, I got converted 40 years ago. I know Jesus has forgiven my sins. Thank God Jesus hung on the cross, carried away my sin. Thank you. And I've remained at that level for 40 years. That's tragic. Your spiritual life's got to keep pushing on and pushing on and pushing on. I know that. I've been in the business 40 years. 39 to be exact. And I know that you've got to keep pushing on and pushing on. And I'm not content. And I want to, when I'm 70, when I'm 80, and if I live to be 90, I want to still be pushing on and taking more ground and more ground, getting deeper and deeper with the Lord Jesus, don't you? That's what Christian life's all about. We never get to an end of it. It just goes on and on, getting more and more wonderful, more and more satisfying. The best wine is kept to last, like Jesus did at the wedding feast. There's more yet. Because we get deeper into the inheritance. You can't stop, you see, once you start. That was the mistake that the Israelites made. And seven times they have to be brought back. We'll look more at it in another week. But the first thing that you'll read is a funny story about a character called Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord. So he was the Lord of the area of Bezek. And it says they cut his thumbs off and took him to Jerusalem. Why? Because he'd cut 70 people's thumbs off. And it was the way, of course, of making them incapable of fighting. And now the Israelites did it to the man who'd done it to 70 others. That's the law. That's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's justice. That's right. Oh, it's right, you know. Trouble in the 20th century, we don't believe in justice anymore. We talk about vague, mishy-mashy sort of mercy and kindness. But you can't have any mercy and kindness until you've already established what justice is. Until a man knows he's only fit to die, you can't really tell him that you're going to be merciful and let him live. Until somebody owns that I deserve to be judged and I deserve to be fined, imprisoned or whatever, it's only then you can turn to him and show him kindness and mercy. The 20th century tries to pretend you don't need justice, and that's why it can't get justice. That's why it never will find it. Because justice comes from God, and it happened on the cross when every eye and every tooth and every thumb that had knocked up other people's thumbs met on him, and he bore all our sins and all our sorrows. And everything, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, fell on Christ. And as Jesus died, all the cause-effect relationships of the law broke into him on the cross. Like trucks on a railway line. You push the first, it hits the second, it hits the third, and it goes bang, 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 bang down the line until there's a truck with a brake on. It stops. And all the wrongdoing and injustice broke in onto Jesus. Because if it didn't, we'd never be able to get right with God and we'd never be able to live in his life. The law cannot save anyone or give life. The law can't give life. Why does that occur at the beginning of the book of Judges? Because nobody is going to lay hold of the inheritance by the law. And you've got to learn it. But you must know what the law says is right and wrong. Otherwise you can not get hold of grace. You can't get hold of grace. And if I'm going to get hold of the promised land, I've got to know what law is that shows me what's right and wrong. But that will never give me life. I need the life that Jesus gives in his spirit. So the second story you'll find in Judges chapter 1, after the funny one about Adonai Bezek and having his sons knocked off and going to Jerusalem and so on. Good one, that, isn't it? Interesting book for Judges. You'll find a lot of stories like this. You might think she was a bit manipulated and put up with it as saying that's the way they did in those days. But she was the daughter of Caleb. Caleb was quite a grand old man of the show because he was the man who followed the Lord wherever he went. And he wholly followed the Lord. But Caleb still had a lot of fight left in him, although he was well over 80. And he looked around, and he saw the city, Kirjath Sefer. And he said, the man who takes that city, I will give my daughter to be married. Now the interesting thing is, you don't see anywhere that Aksa went to her old dad and said, but dad, you know, I'm not so keen on just any old person. I'd like to sort of choose the one I like myself. I wonder why. I wonder why. Well, I wonder if it was for this reason. She reckoned that if any man was going to have the nerve to go for that bit of the inheritance and win it, that was the man for her. Now, I know my wife is the best-looking woman in the world. Some of you say she was. I'm saying she still is. And I know that she is absolutely fantastic, and therefore I wanted her. But I want to assure you this, I would not have wanted her unless she wanted to go for the inheritance in the same way as Othniel went for the inheritance and then won his bride. And I don't think she would have wanted me unless I was the sort of man in her eyes that wanted to go for the inheritance. She was willing to have anybody who's going to go for the inheritance. Well, within reason. Are you hearing me? You ladies, are you hearing me? This isn't just old 19th century talk or when Roger Forster was a young man and we got way past that now. We used to get converted and we'd say, God, if you want me to have a wife, you better throw it in somewhere, but I'm going 100% for you. And I tell you the most attractive thing, you girls, if you go 100% for God, you'll get a husband, God's husband. You fellas, if you want the right one, you go 100% for the inheritance, you'll get the right one. It's the most attractive thing for the sort of person that really is going to make you a decent husband or a decent wife. Axa said, I'll have the one that goes for that city. Okay, Dad. Okay, Caleb. Well, Othniel probably had his eye on her anyway, but he decided he'd go for it, and he went for it, and he won it. But that wasn't all. She lighted off a donkey, it says, and she came up to her father and said, Father, thanks very much. I've got my husband and I've got the inheritance, but I also want the upper springs and the lower springs. Give me the lower springs also. Do you remember that? Sorry, I haven't given you time to look at the text tonight. That's what it says. She asked for the upper springs and she said, and give me the lower springs also. What are the upper springs? Well, because the inheritance isn't much good unless a drop of water flowing. What are the lower springs? Well, I should think that's a good supply too. The word literally in the Hebrew of chapter 1 of Judges is bubbling springs, a bubbling spring, living spring. If you drink of me, says Jesus, there will rise up a bubbling, a living stream of living water, and you'll never thirst again. And she wanted the two streams. In the book of Ephesians, it says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I think that's the upper streams. But the lower streams is when I come together with you. And the Spirit of God's in you and flows to me. When you wash my feet and I wash yours and we refresh each other. When something of Jesus flows out of your life into mine and something out of my life into yours. We need the upper streams. We need the upper springs. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. We need all spiritual blessings. But you know, to really inherit, we need each other too. To refresh each other. To bless each other. To speak spirit words to each other. Jesus said, my words, they're spirit, they're life. What about saying spiritual things to each other? Not negatives and criticism. But looking at wobbly old, wavery old Peter, who was as unstable as water, and looking at him when he first comes, and Jesus said, and I'm going to call you Rocky. And put a bit of rock inside him. And there was a flow of the Spirit of Jesus into that man's life, and he became the rock, Peter, didn't he? We need each other like that. We need each other to wash our feet, refresh us. We need each other to release the Holy Spirit when we're not quite on top, to bring the joy of the Lord into us. We need each other when we worship. You worship and I get my heart lifted up. I worship and you get carried along too. Kofi leads us in prayer and we get carried to the throne. Somebody comes and lays hands on you and the Spirit of God is transferred from your heart to that person. There's a blessing that comes into your life. We need the lower springs. She was a bright lady. She knew that if she was going to really get hold of the inheritance, she needed the upper springs. All the spiritual blessings are in Christ. And she knew it needed the lower springs. She needed where the Spirit of God flows down at this level. Because we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, but we're also down here on earth still. Jesus went up so we can go up. The Spirit of God came down so that he's down here with us. Just come back from this conference, they'd never seen anybody touched by the Holy Spirit in a meeting before. So it was a bit unusual for some were a little bit afraid. I went praying for different folk and they went out in the Spirit. This denomination never seen very much of that. I was having to try and explain that it's not only just spiritual blessings up there waiting to go to heaven and it's all in your mind and in theory. It's also the Spirit of God's down here. God's doing things down in this room and blessing us from one life to the next so that we can get hold of the inheritance. Got the idea? Well, I'm sorry it's a bit of a rambling introduction to the book of Judges, but that's where it's all at. And we're going to find how these revivals really bring us back so we can get hold of more and more and more of Jesus. Do you know, 100 years ago, not many people were getting hold of Jesus for healing. Today it's happening all over the earth. 50 years ago, not many people were getting hold of Jesus for inner hurts and bruises. Today it's happening all over the place. That's because God is recovering and reviving. That's what the book of Judges is going to teach us. So we can go on getting more and more and more. In the days of the Reformation, not many people were getting hold of Jesus for justification by faith. But it came out and people got blessed. And they began to believe it and they began to see it. And you get Roman Catholic priests today preaching justification by faith, like Peter Hawken and Ian Pettit. And yeah, it's been recovered, so there's a flow of the Spirit. And we can all enjoy these things. It's just getting hold of more and more and more of the resources that are in Christ. And the more you go on, the more you're going to help somebody else to go on. The more you lay hold of, the more you're going to encourage others to lay hold of it. Let's pray. Last week we started in the book of Judges. And we're in the second chapter of Judges. And you didn't think we were getting out of Joshua, did you? And if you'd like to turn to the second chapter of Judges, we're going to talk a little bit about revivals. Well, we can't help it. What? Yeah, well, they've got a rough crowd here in the East tonight. I'm making all these noise. You see, the book of Judges is all about revivals. Old Testament revivals. And in looking at Old Testament revivals, we can learn something about New Testament revivals. Many times I've explained that the inheritance means two things. One, it means to inherit not just Israel, the land of Palestine. It means to inherit the earth. That God would plant his feet, his body, the church, so that Jesus might walk throughout all the earth, that there might be a manifestation of the presence of God within the reach of every human being, that this good news must be preached in all the world for a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. And so one way in which the meek inherit is that they inherit the earth, and they are claiming ground for God. And everywhere where the church is growing and expanding and new churches are being planted, and this week there's been 14,000 new churches come into being, all right? That's not bad, is it? Every week, probably more than that actually now. But all over the earth there are new churches springing into being, claiming the ground, claiming the ground, claiming the ground. And at the same time as we inherit the earth, we're also meant to be inheriting Jesus. His body is what we inherit. This is my body for you. And he went out and died. Didn't have anything else to give us but his body. So we inherit his body. And we get deeper and deeper and deeper into God. He is our inheritance. Christ is our inheritance. We are in the inheritance of Jesus, and the inheritance of Jesus is in us. And so there are two ways that God's people in the New Testament age, like the Old Testament people of Israel, are invading the inheritance and gaining the ground of the land of Israel. In the book of Joshua, we saw how they took the whole ground, but that didn't mean that they had it all in their actual experience, because there were still enemies in the land of Canaan. And the book of Judges takes up that principle, reminds us that although the whole land has been conquered and offered to Israel, there are still pockets of resistance, where there are enemies who are pushing back against the people of God, getting hold of their rightful possessions. So there are still enemies today who are trying to make the church live at a low level of God's experience, who are trying to make the church only be in certain quarters of the earth and not others. And there are forces at work to try and stop us getting the whole inheritance which has been offered to us and has been won for us by our Joshua, whose name is Jesus. Same name. And Jesus has brought this inheritance for us to get into. In the first chapter of Judges, the story of these revivals
of how they lose ground and get it back again, how they're overcome by enemies, but then they subdue them and suppress them. In the first chapter of this revival book, two principles are introduced to us, but we thought about those last week, so we're not going to spend much time on them tonight. Those two principles come out in two rather unusual stories. You will find them if you look back into the first chapter of Judges, or you get the tape of last week, and you will find that there was a character called Adonai Zedek. Now, with a name like that, you know he couldn't have been up to much good, and he wasn't. He, in actual fact, had taken 70 kings and cut their thumbs off, which meant he had disabled them for war. Right? And so when Israel laid hold of Adonai Zedek, they cut his thumbs off. That is the principle of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That is the law. They did to him what he did to others. Secondly, there is the story of a lady called Aksa. And she was given an inheritance when she married Othniel. And that inheritance, she said, I must have springs of water for the inheritance. Because what's the good of an inheritance without water? And she said, give me the upper springs and the lower springs. The word in Hebrew meaning the bubbling spring, the living fountain of water. Give me the upper springs and the lower springs. And that is the second principle of the book of Judges and of the doctrine of revival. The first principle is of the law and of retribution. And what is done to me, what I do is done back to me. You say, what on earth has that got to do with revival? Terribly important. Come back to it in a minute. The second principle of revival is the upper and lower springs. In order to make the inheritance a reality, we need the Holy Spirit of God in all his fullness, both upper and lower, which we shall also come back to just for a minute, in order to grasp these twin principles that run right the way through a revival. You say, what is the first illustrating then? This king who had his thumbs cut off, the law, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, is absolutely essential when a nation or a church or a people is in need of repentance. Because revival rides on the back of a repenting people. If we will not learn repentance, we will not know revival. Where the Church of Jesus Christ does not, will not, refuses to repent, it neither will know the reviving power of the presence of the living God. And it is because we treat sin cheaply, lightly, and think that the grace of God covers it without cost, that we do not really repent. And in a moment, as we get into the second chapter of Judges, we're going to see there's a necessity that men and women should repent. When we were in Harrogate last week, in one of the sessions, there were men repenting of denominational arrogance and pride. There were leaders in the churches repenting of national interests and racism. There were Germans and British for asking each other to put their lives right so that together Germany and Britain might become again churches, have churches which could evangelize the world as they could have done in the beginning of this century. You don't have to think too much to know why there were two world wars between United States, Britain and Germany. Twice within 35 years. Why? Because the enemy's no fool. And we're not going to let that happen again, because those three countries were the great missionary sending nations. And in 1910 we were going for it, that the world was at our fingertips. We were at last going to evangelize the world. And then two world wars, the absolute decimation of the fruit of the Welsh revival, where 200,000 men and women had been flooded back into the Welsh chapels. The men were taken, the young men, the flower of Wales, who were ready to lead the church, and they were murdered on the battlefield. That's the sort of thing that has not got to happen again. Because if it happens again, we will not get through with what God is wanting for us. We've got to learn how to love and to get across those barriers and how to pray. Because if we knew how to pray, we could alter these things. We could bring God's power to bear on these things. We could see things differently from what actually has happened and taken place. We've got to go for it with spiritual warfare to change the scene and the geography of this world. I don't want to see World War Number 3 start in the Middle East, do you? Look at all the Muslims that will die. Look at all the people who have never heard of Jesus. Look at all the kids that will suffer. Oh, God, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray to be able to get through that situation and see masses more people come to Christ. Instead of exhausting ourselves again, I mean, total debilitation of our resources and a nation that was left over at the end with hardly any spirituality left. That has got to change because God is raising the spiritual temperature once more. Revival is on the brink and we mustn't miss it or get in the way this time. So we've got to learn to repent of resentment and bitterness and pride and arrogance and lust and greed and selfishness. We've got to learn to call sin, sin again. We find that difficult because the whole of the media is telling us it isn't sin. And the whole of the media is all the time shouting at us and yelling at us and telling us that the values that we should live by are economic values instead of personal values. As though money was more important than people. As though things and materialism was more important than people. We're going to see these gods rise up in a minute when we start to try and tackle and analyze why the church goes into decline and why it needs revival. And it's the very signs that we see all around about us that we've got to combat and come against them. And if we don't learn to repent, brothers and sisters, we will not taste the power of the presence of God. Of bickering, of resentment, of foul words and language and accusations and anger and maneuvering and politicizing to get our will done and what I want. Let's start calling these things sin instead of saying, well, that's just being human and that's what life's like. They will incapacitate you for the warfare and they will knock your fingers off. Just like that king knocked them off 70 of them. And that principle has got to be taken on board. And where men and women begin to repent, say, Oh God, we've taken our standards for living from the television. We've taken our standards for our families from the television. We've taken our standards from the paper of integrity and of truth. And at the very bottom of the pile, and we've got to find our way coming right up to the top where Jesus is the truth. And start to say, that's what we want and that's what we want to be. So the law is made for the unrighteous man to show us where we're unrighteous. So that we can repent of it. But if that was all, there wouldn't be any good news. The other side of the coin is that we need the Holy Spirit. And when Axa says, I want the upper streams and the lower streams, she's saying, I want to be blessed with all spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus. Upper streams. And I want to be blessed by all the power of the Spirit that is in my brothers and sisters. The lower streams. Get it? The stream of the Spirit that comes directly to your spirit from God and the stream of the Spirit that comes from the church, the body of Christ, and ministers to us. That's why we lay hands on people. That's why there's such things as holy kisses. That's why we have holy hugs. Because that very contact is saying there is a flow of the Spirit to do each other good. That's why we wash feet occasionally, as Jesus did. Well, we do it metaphorically. It is the symbol of saying we want to minister and bring refreshment and ease to the lives of those around us. I can't do it of myself, but if I'm full of the Spirit of God flows through and blesses my brother. So I need what you've got of the Spirit and you need what I've got of the Spirit. We need the upper and the lower. I must make some reference to Mark's presentation this evening because there are two things in that, but two things that really were very, very important in my early Christian life. The first thing was when I got converted. I'd been reading the New Testament and I read how it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter and Peter went out and broke his heart. And as I read that, I said, whatever it was that Jesus was doing, he wasn't looking at him with criticism, he wasn't looking at him with condemnation, he must have looked at him like a friend. And after betraying the Lord three times, that man, the fire had gone out in his heart, but he just couldn't take it, his heart broke, because Jesus looked at him and said, look, Peter, you may not think you're my friend, but I'm your friend. And I'll be around the corner when you need me. And that broke his heart. He couldn't take it. He just burst into tears. I read that, and a few days later, I was taken to a meeting. And there, the cross of Christ was portrayed before me. And for the first time in my life, I clearly saw that that cross had something to do with me, and it had something to do with my sin. And God was saying, that's how much I love you. That's how much I love you. That's how I became a Christian. I went home that night and said, Lord, then you better have me back, because that's how you've loved me. So it was Peter, in a sense, that helped me. When he cursed and swore and denied his Lord and then the Lord forgave him and just turned and looked at him and broke his heart. I know God was saying to me the most important thing in life is personal relationship. Personal relationship with God, personal relationship with people, relationships with others, loving human beings. It's nothing to do with money, it's nothing to do with power, it's nothing to do with status. It's simply loving like I did on the cross. That's how I got saved. And it was about a year later when I was reading a book that was pulling the Bible to pieces, and it quoted, "Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Simon, son..." All this came out in what Mark was saying, wasn't it? I just knew God was saying to me, "Roger Forster, do you love me? Roger Forster, do you love me?" I said, I couldn't say, "Lord, you know that I love you." It seemed ridiculous, because God, the maker of heaven and earth, who put power in atoms through galaxies into space, how on earth could I say, "A little scrap of dust, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I just couldn't do it at first, and I started to try to do it, and I began to weep. And I wept and I wept, not because of my sin. I wept because of the sweetness of the love of God. That God loved me. And as I said, "Lord, you know that I love you," it was like a great river running through the room. I never heard of baptism in the Spirit, but it was just like a river, and I was being just overwhelmed in it, flooded in it. I shut my eyes, put my hand out, I touched God. I didn't talk quietly inside because he was just there, so I prayed out loud for 3 days. They thought I'd gone off my rocker, I think. Didn't last forever, but I've never doubted since that day that God loved me. He poured the upper springs into my soul. And as the years have gone on, I've learned more and more the necessity. I knew it intuitively right from the beginning. I've learned more and more the necessity. I need the Spirit that's in you too. The power and the flow that's in your life. And you need what's in mine, and we need to share it together in the body. We need the lower springs and the life into that meeting. "Lord, fill me that I can bring the power in, that I can bring the Spirit in." Now, if we were all praying like that, we'd have terrific meetings, wouldn't we? It is not just up to the preacher, but all of us, that what we bring in. So from the lower springs is a flow going through the body of Christ, and people being blessed because you're there full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's splashing into your life and flowing into yours and dowsing you and immersing you and drenching you. And we come away saying, "Oh, wasn't it good to be there? I feel so freshed up. What did he preach about tonight? I haven't a clue, but I feel so freshed up." Now, those two principles are the principles of revival. We need the Holy Spirit from above and from below, and we need to be very serious about our sin and call it what God calls it. Not fool ourselves. "Oh, there are a few Canaanites living around the corner. We can get on without them, but, you know, if we ever need them, we can call them in." God said, "Get rid of the Canaanites." But the Jews were saying, "Oh, they'll be all right. Yeah, I'm not so, you know, I just leave a bit of pornography around the place. I might need to pick up a bit occasionally. And, well, I can just have a few foul things I can say about people and criticize. And, well, you know, it's rather nice occasionally. But, you know, I'm quite all right, really." And we leave Canaanites all over the country, and then they hit us when we're not looking. That's why we don't get right through, and we don't really repent. We don't look the thing in the face and say, "That is foul, it belongs to the pit." Shall I tell you one of the worst things that comes from the pit? It's when you resent somebody else's gifts and grace that come from God. And you vie with them and compete with them. And you say, "Well, I've got as many gifts as him. Well, I've got as much grace as he's got." And then you envy him. "Why should he be made much of? Why should they honour him, you know? Why don't they remember, well, I was the one who said that when I did that, you know? Well, I believed that years ago, and there they're making such a fuss of it now." Right? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the pit. Look it in the face, call it sin, and get it out of your system. Because that's what the cross of Christ is for. It's to get it out of your system so that the revival can come. Revival will not come with lots of people vying for first place, for honour, for glory. "You cannot believe," says Jesus, "because you seek glory one from another." A killer to faith. Or wanting to be something. What more can you be? You're a child of God. You've got access to Daddy, Abba, Father at any moment. What more do you want? What more can you be? "You want what men can speak well of you? Beware," says Jesus, "when men speak well of you. Beware." Some of us go out of our way to try and make sure that men don't speak well of us. I don't say that's necessarily a good thing, but just beware. Now, that was the introduction. Chapter 2 of Judges. This chapter explains what I'm calling the cycle of revivals. Because we're going to find in this book 7 revivals happening in different parts of the country, perhaps sometimes even happening at the same time. It's difficult to get the datings in the book of Judges. But seven revivals. One of them actually is a pseudo-revival, but we'll wait till we get to that one before we look at it. But the pattern is always the same. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, led you to the land that I swore to your fathers, and I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you've not obeyed me. And what is this that you've done? Or why have you done it? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Serez, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Already there were signs of decline. And when it says the angel of the Lord, generally in the Old Testament, it means that there was a manifestation, a revelation of God in some form that was tangible. You knew something was there. It doesn't mean an angel like Gabriel or Michael. It means the Lord himself manifested his presence. And when it says the angel of the Lord came up from the place called Gilgal and went to Bochim, which means weeping, it doesn't mean necessarily that the cloud of God's presence, that was the angel of the Lord, the glory of God that led them through the wilderness, the manifestation that God was with them and leading them, then moved up to there. It meant that the whole tabernacle probably moved to the place called Bochim near Bethel. And it was there that there was a manifestation that God was speaking to his people. He said in the altar that was in the tabernacle, there I will meet with you and there I will speak with you. And the angel of the Lord is God revealing and manifesting himself. And a principle of recovery and of learning of God's ways is to remember that God wants to reveal himself and wants to manifest himself, and that we need to be hungry for the revealing and the revelation and the manifestation of God himself. That God demonstrates that he's around and he's in this place. And not to say, well, we left him down in Gilgal, we had some good convention meetings, but now we're sort of all hanging around having got the land and we can just pop over to Bochim. God chased them and came after them and said, you've got to be aware that you need to know that I am in your midst. Because if you don't, you will lose out spiritually. There are people who preach the Bible, but not out of revelation. They preach a letter, but not a revealing of Jesus that they've seen in God's Word. There is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, which means wherever you turn in the Bible, you see Jesus, you preach out of that revelation. Years ago, I wanted to know the Bible so well that if it fell open at any page, I could preach from it. God wouldn't let me do that after a while. I got to a place where he said, you carry on like that, and I'll take your favorite Bible away from you. I knew that's what he was saying. I left it in the back of a car one day and the car drove. I knew that was what he was saying. I got it back. But I knew God was saying, you just want to give a letter, any page of the Bible. But you are going to be my mouthpiece to speak out of revelation. We all should be. And I can only preach out of those bits of the Bible now. And you know we've preached from Genesis through to Judges anyway. Where I can see Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the scripture. These, the scriptures, are those which prophesy of me. And with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Wisdom and Revelation, we see Jesus all over the paper. We see him all over the book. Jesus showed them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And now that's getting the revelation of Jesus and preaching out of that. There are some people who want to prophesy and they want to bring a word of knowledge, but they don't wait on getting a revelation from Jesus. There are some people who want to be religious, but they don't want God breaking in and running their religion for them. Because they want to run their religion for themselves. And they get really upset. There's that lovely man, of course, Andrew Murray, and his books have been terrifically used. But when revival broke out in the end of the last century down in South Africa, he ran up and down the aisle telling people, sit down, be quiet, don't. But why? He couldn't control it anymore. God was doing things in his congregation, manifesting himself. And sometimes you only get a little tiny manifestation in a meeting and some people hop up and go out. They're afraid. Last weekend I was down, I hope I'm not saying this critically, forgive me if I am, I don't mean it to be. I was down with the whole denomination's leaders, small denomination, and ministered to them for over Saturday night. I began to pray for folk and we had a few manifestations. One or two people went out in the spirit and there was some healing. Do you know, some of those men had never seen that before. They'd never seen God show that he was there in power. And so they were talking about it and worried about it. Some people, hey, we need more of it. We need the reviving of God. We need the revelation of God's presence. We need a manifestation. Others were saying, oh, can't handle that. That's it. Can't do that. Who knows what it is? Spooky. I've never come across. You see? It's sad, but I think we're going to get through. Yeah, I think they like me too much to kick me right out. But, you know. But I'm one of those people that think that people, you know, ought to like me anyway, you know, and when they don't, I'm very surprised. You know, it's terrible conceit, really. But it's the easiest way to live through life, because you think everybody hates you all the time, it makes you thoroughly miserable. If everybody does hate you, but you think they like you, you're quite happy. That's the book of Proverbs. I forget which proverb it is, but it's there somewhere. But I think they could see, too, that where somebody loves Jesus, which is the crux of it, isn't it? The manifestations, you can handle them. God's there. But God's doing something, and it's his show, not ours. So there's always that need for the breakthrough, and that's really where we know revival has come, when manifestation begins. But the result was that when the people heard these rather hard words from the Lord, he said, I will not break my covenant. But then he said, but I will not drive out your enemies. They wept. And that was good news. You know, there is a sense in which we'll always have what is called the flesh with us. Is that right? And although we do not have to live in the flesh, and we do not let the flesh rule us, it means that we've always got an enemy with us. And God will not get rid of that until he comes again. We don't have to give in to our flesh with all its ugliness and bitterness and hatred and small-mindedness and childishness, and we never grow up and we always put down and we can't get above it and we feel and we react as we did when we were children when our mother, you know, knocked us around with a frying pan or whatever it was, and we get all these things. And we never grow out of it, but we should, because spirituality is to lift us above that. But it's all in our flesh. Our memories are there. We can't get rid of them. But we don't have to live by them. They can always be where the cross is. And they can be on the cross where Jesus died. So there's no need, even if the enemies are still there, to let them run you. You got that? There's no need to let them run your life. No need for them to come in and drive you. In a moment we're going to see there's a power in some of those enemies, but there's no need to let them drive you, because there's a bigger power, and there's the cross of Christ. And so they wept, and then they sacrificed, because that's where you can live on ground which is not going to all the time be sinning and pulling down and full of ugly unchristlikeness, by sacrificing. So two big things: one, the revelation of Jesus; two, the sacrifice that they offered. That brought them back to the cross. And you realize that when Jesus died, there was a price being paid to forgive. Now, I know I must have said it before at greater length. I want to say it quickly tonight. If it didn't hurt when you forgave somebody, there was nothing to forgive. You were just being superior and proud and trying to maneuver and make merchandise out of your superior and advantaged position. That's ugly. If it hurt to forgive someone, then there really was something to forgive, and that was real forgiveness. And God really did have something to forgive, and it really hurt him. That's what the cross is about. And that's why when they sacrifice, they are just enacting, as it were, the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. Saying it cost a sacrifice, it cost something to God. It cost something for Jesus to say to Peter, You're forgiven. I love you. I love you. Go and feed my sheep. It cost him something. It cost him Calvary. And I think if we would measure up our sin every now and again in the light of what it cost Jesus, I think that would help, don't you? I know it does with me. I wish I had a bit more bochim in my life. It means weeping. I wish I had a bit more weeping. That's because they all wept there. They call it bochim. Not far from Bethel. I sometimes weep because of the love of God. I don't weep enough because of my sin. Not enough. Oh, I don't mean we should go walking around all the time looking thoroughly miserable, making everybody else miserable. You know, get away and have a little weep by yourself. But weep and thank God that he wants to get that out of you. And you weren't the best man you thought you should be. You didn't come up to your highest standards. You know, people thought you did, but you didn't. Oh, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I really want to be somebody who takes holiness seriously and take, therefore, sin seriously. And we got everything to put it right at the cross, the sacrifice. Well, they had to find an animal and put a sacrifice there. We don't even have to look for an animal. It wasn't just a sacrifice to God, it was the sacrifice of God. When Jesus died, he provided himself as the lamb in order that he might say, I forgive you, with outstretched arms. That's needful too, to understand Jesus, the angel, the messenger of God, the word of God, and to understand the price that he paid to get those things out of our lives. Now, through the rest of this chapter, and I'm going to do it quickly with the help of the overheads, there are five things which tell us the cycle of decline and then revival, of decline and then revival. And in church history, it's been just the same. There's decline, and the church looks totally finished, and the Reformation broke out. And then there's decline, and the church looks totally finished in the 18th century, and the Wesleyan Whitfield revival broke out. And then there's decline. And over in the United States and 10 times in Wales in the 19th century, the revival began again. Finney in the States, and the Welsh revivals, 10 of them in the 19th century. And whenever it looks as though we're finished and we're running down, there's a breakout, a revival again. That's how the church has gone on in cycles through church history. And we've had a decline in the 20th century because at the beginning of the 20th century, one third of the world population said that they followed Jesus in some form or other. Today, still, only one third of the world population say they still follow, because it's much bigger, because the population's grown. But there's been a decline. But we're rising up on the crest of a move of the Holy Spirit. And revival is beginning. It began in the third world. It's touching all the continents. At last, it's coming to Europe. And even Europe, where the church has not been growing, things are beginning to change. And we need to know something about the principles of this cycle of degeneracy and then revival. In verses 11 to 13, and if you will show the first part of the overhead, principle number one, you'll see the rebellion, the sin, the apostasy. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were round about them, bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. If you bow yourself down to something, you're acknowledging there is a power there. And whatever you bow, and whatever you worship, whatever you submit to, you receive that spirit. If you bow and worship the Lord God, you receive the spirit of Jesus. If you bow to some other god, then the spiritual force, the flow, the power, the energy will get into your system. And they began to get all tangled up with these false flows of dirty rivers running into their lives because they began to worship Baals, verse 13. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In chapter 3 and verse 7 it says, they forgot the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They forgot the Lord. You say, how do you forget the Lord? How does the second generation after Joshua forget the Lord? Why did the generation of Joshua go on with the Lord? Well, because Joshua was like salt. And he salted society and he salted his fellows. I'd like to be a Joshua, wouldn't you? So that I'm doing my fellow brothers and sisters good. And I'm sorting them so that in the time of the elders who had lived with Joshua, the people stayed with God. When they died, they forgot the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They didn't walk and follow him. They followed Baal, so their walk went wrong. They worshipped and their worship went wrong. and they served other gods. Their work went wrong. And they forgot the Lord by second generation syndrome. What is it? Second generation says, well, our parents got on quite well. They produced a nice world for us. They gave us some lovely principles to live by. And we're having an enjoyable time. And instead of pushing on, getting to know more of the Lord, getting a few more Canaanites out of the land, they just accept where their parents got them to. They accept where the previous generation was. That's complacency. And second generation disease is complacency. We've got all that we need. We've got enough of Jesus. That'll carry us through. We'll go to heaven one day. We don't need any more. And that is what is always bringing the church down. It's a complacency that what Joshua and the elders got for us and gained for us, we can go on living in the good of that, and we don't have to get any more ourselves. Any business that stops advancing will soon collapse. And in Christianity, if you don't keep pushing on and getting hold of more and more, we'll collapse. I know I've told you before, but I remember the day I came in, I told some of you anyway, and there were my two teenagers. You know, I've got three kids, but the other one was too young at the time, and they were standing in the kitchen. And I was absolutely over the moon. We just prayed over Alistair's leg, and I think Roger shouted out, in the name of Jesus, and old Alistair's leg. That's one of our leaders, in case you didn't know. And Alistair's had a knee injury, and he walked with a pain in his back. And as we prayed, we saw the knee zap up into the air and flap back again, and the leg lengthen, and the pain went from him. He's never had it since. And I went back to my kids, and we've seen a few healings before that, but this one was, you could actually see it, you know, there was a manifestation. And so I said to my kids, oh, it's wonderful. It was marvellous. We prayed in the name of Jesus, and the power fell, and the knee went up in the air and flapped down again, and the leg lengthened, and it was absolutely all right. I was going on like this, and my kids said, oh, Dad, they said, we see that all the time in the teenage meetings. But I really want them, don't you, not to be complacent with where we've got. We want to get a bit further, but they're going to get a lot further, because they're starting off where a long way further on than where we started off. Oh, because they've got to work out their lives with God. They've got to learn how to be holy. Nobody can bypass that. They've got to know what it means to be committing themselves for His service. But they've seen a lot more, and they've got a lot more of revelation. I just hope they don't get complacent on it. And I don't want to get complacent either. Second thing, serving of Baals and Ashtaroth is very important for us to grasp. Only be a few minutes on it, but you get it. Baal, you say, funny old Canaanite god. Ashtaroth, well, she seems to be one too. But you know, all over the world, the gods, the alternative gods, are the same. They've got different names, but they're really the same. Baal was the god of the winds and the storms and the natural forces of the earth, and the god of vegetation, because you needed lots of storms and rains in order that the crops would grow. That was Baal. Ashtaroth was his consort, female god. She's also called Astarte, that's the singular, and also Ishtar, and that comes from Babylon, and Anat, and that comes from Syria, and Isis, that comes from Egypt. They're the same old gods everywhere. And she sometimes is seen as a virgin, sometimes she's seen as very promiscuous, called the Queen of Heaven and Mother of Life. But the female god was the god of war. It's interesting, isn't it, ladies? The female god was the god of war, and she was also the god of fertility. It basically was, how can we use supernaturally the powers of the universe, the storms, the winds, the thunders and the rains, and the crops for our material advantage in life? And how can we use Ashtaroth, fertility, sex, and the power of sex, and the aggression and violence that go hand in hand with it, for our advantage? And when men and women abandon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they do not just go after all sorts of interesting gods of the East, and gods of Islam, and gods of the folk religions, and gods of New Age, and gods of the mysteries. In the end, there are only these gods left: Baal, materialism, and how I can make use of material things and money and economics for my advantage to make life go my way. And then power and sex. How can I make use of pleasure and its power that goes with it to make life flow my way? And so pagan Canaanite religion wasn't very different from Babylonian, Egyptian, South American, African, Egyptian religion. It was all the same in the end. is that we stop looking for revelation. And we stop reading God's word. And we stop saying that there's more land to possess. And we get lazy. And we don't focus on what God would have us to actually understand. Now, we're not going to do that, are we? We love his word. We love his presence. We really don't want to forget what he's done. And we want to get hold of more and more.
The more you lay hold of, the more you're going to encourage others to lay hold of it. Let's pray.